Romans chapter 16, and we actually read the first few verses on Thursday. Romans 16, we begin in verse 10. And it's not a read straight through, you know, this isn't a reading session. It's mainly a discussion of what we have read. And if you haven't read, then what you do is you quickly try to read two or three verses ahead of everybody else while the discussion's going on, and then you can get in the mix later on. That's what Andrew does. I would do that, but nobody would talk for the first 5 minutes. We'd all sit here and read. That's all right. Well, chapter 16, the first half of the chapter, he is sending greetings to people in the church at Rome. And then he is, well, that's basically what he does. And so he mentions all these people. And again, this isn't an elocution lesson to see who can pronounce the words the best. But it's a question of, why did he say these things? And do you wish he would have said these things about you? For example, verse 5, he talks about, greet the church that is in their house. There are many people today who don't think that it's church unless it's in a fancy building. They think it has to have stained glass windows and a pipe organ and a high vaulted ceiling and all of the things that we've come to associate with church buildings. And sadly, some people just can't get it in their head that the early church didn't have fancy buildings. It's such a modern thing. Maybe we've just been sold a bill of goods. They started making buildings. What's the oldest church building in this country? It's like about 1,000, I think. Yeah. When they talk about the Byzantine stuff. I think it's about 1,000. Churches met in houses. A church is a group of people. People who've been called out of sin and into eternal life. And so he greets this church that meets in somebody's house. How would you like to be known as the person who has church in your house? I would. Yeah, I like that. Have anything. We do meet in a more formal building on Sunday mornings. We meet in the Neos Cosmos area of Athens. But Sunday night and Thursday nights we meet here. It's more convenient. And the people who come to these meetings, more of us live in this area than live in that area, so we do it this way. But greet the church that is in their house. That's pretty neat. I often send greetings to churches. When I'm talking to a pastor of a church that I'm familiar with, I say, well, greet the church for me, because I know lots of people in those churches. They pray for me. Well, tell them I said hi. What else did he say? Greet the church that's in their house. Then he talks about this lady Mary who worked hard, bestowed much labor on us. I wonder what she did. Do you think she cooked and cleaned while they were around? I wonder what she did. He doesn't say. Isn't it nice to know? You got your name in the book. He goes on. He speaks in verse 7 of somebody who was in Christ before me. In Christ before me. In other words, he got saved first. That's pretty neat. Certainly, Paul remembers when he was converted on that road down into Damascus. But this fellow, whoever this is, was saved before Paul was. We generally have a little bit of respect for the people who've been saved longer than we. I figured they should know something more than we do, because they've been around longer. And he mentions this person named Herodian. And he goes on 11. Herodian? Sounds like somebody related to the king. King Herod. I wonder. And he mentions a few other people who do one work or another. Somebody who labored much in the Lord. And then in verse 13, he speaks of Rufus. I've always liked that name, Rufus. started with an S, I would have named one of my kids that, I think. Rufus. But what do we know about Rufus? He was chosen in the Lord. What does that mean? Chosen in the Lord.
Chosen by the Lord?
Yeah, certainly. When it's all over with, we don't stand before God and say, I made myself a Christian. We never do that. We bow before Him and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. He's the one that did that. A couple verses later, in verse 15, he says to greet the saints, all the saints who are with them. We live in this country and people talk about saints, and all the saints they know are dead. People can't imagine a saint who's alive. But apparently these were still alive. Greet the saints who are with them. And then verse 16. Greet one another, or salute one another with a holy kiss. When I first came here, everybody greeted with a kiss. It was the European thing to do. We pretty much got away with that. I don't know whether I'm the one who changed it, or it just changed by itself. I don't know. I was in a Mennonite group for a meeting once, and they greeted other Mennonites with kisses. But a friend of mine was with me, and they knew him, and they knew he wasn't a Mennonite. And so they just said, hello, Charles, how are you? But me, they didn't know. And I was dressed plainly also, with just a shirt, buttons, no tie, and dark pants. And they greeted me with a typical Mennonite greeting, which was a kiss on the cheek. But him they wouldn't, because they knew he wasn't Mennonite. They weren't sure about me. Yeah, it was strange to me. But you know, the Bible, Paul uses this greet one another with a holy kiss 4 times in his writings. And I think sometimes we spend more time preaching things that the Bible doesn't say anything about, and not these 4 things. I remember mentioning that once in a gathering of pastors. And one of the pastors thought about that and said, you're right. We don't ever do that. So the rest of the week, that's what he did when he greeted people. It was great.
Freaked a lot of people out.
It did. In America, that would freak a lot of people out. Here, it's not a problem. But why? Why would he say that? One, the common Greek saying, phalakia, you know, kisses. Okay, well, maybe that's a leftover from this, which was greet them. Salute them. They're supposed to be, if you haven't seen your brother or sister for a long time, and you see them, what do? Shake their hands, say, oh, good to see you again? No, that's not what we do with our brothers and sisters. And isn't the church supposed to be brothers and sisters? I mean, I would have given Donna a big hug and a kiss, but you were standing nearby and I thought you'd get jealous, so I didn't do it.
We hugged. We kissed.
Well, it does say a holy kiss.
Yeah, there you go.
All right, so
mark that.
And then he reminds them that the churches of Christ salute you. The phrase churches of Christ, have you run into a group which says, ours is called the Church of Christ? That's the name they give their church. And if you don't call yours the Church of Christ, yours isn't a good church. Have you heard that one?
That's a latter part.
Yeah.
But I often wonder, is that a particular denomination? Because I think there's a whole bunch of churches that call themselves the Church of Christ, but I don't know which are. Some of them are a little off.
Some of them are a little off. And it's a problem with names, because you get in your head what a certain name means, and when you see that name attached to a group, you think you know everything about them. But you don't. You really don't, because I've known churches which are called the Church of Christ, which were independent of anything, and they were pretty good, and I've known some which were a little off. the ones I'm familiar with don't use any musical instruments at all, which is okay. I don't mind that. Okay. And, but they say if you use instruments, then that's a problem. But then the person who leads the singing often uses a little pitch pipe before they start the songs. And they go, isn't that a musical instrument? It only plays six tones, but it's a musical instrument. They had some other strange ideas. But anyhow.
I think that doctrinally, too, some of them have
Some are a bit off.
In the Trinity, really, from what I know.
Some are.
Really, depending on which one. I remember once going to one that said Church of Christ with a friend when I was a teenager, and I did not believe that Christ and the Holy Spirit and God were all on the same level. And I really wasn't thinking about it. I was just going with my friend, and people were really nice. And my mother, who has a lot of wisdom, said, well, I want to learn more. If you're going to go hang out with these people, I want to learn more about what they believe otherwise. And that was the one thing she said, John, I don't go there because they don't put Christ on the same level as God. And there's something about the Trinity. And I'll never forget, because I thought, well, see, I never would have thought to ask, but Mom was really smart and wise, and I never went back. Or maybe it was the Church of God. It was something that
yeah, we're not stuck on the name, because Paul talks about the church at Ephesus and the church at Rome and the church at Corinth, and he speaks of these as the churches of Christ, and I think his reference is not to the title of the name, but the fact that these are really Christian churches. Not every religious gathering is a Christian church, not even those that claim to be, but he, of course, is referring to those who are. Well, that's pretty much the greetings to the church at Rome. And in verse 17, just about the time you think that he's done with all of this, he's just going to say, sincerely yours, Paul, he really throws one out, doesn't he? In verse 17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Right at the end, when he should be saying love and kisses, he says, watch out for these people. Not only watch out for them, but mark them, identify them, and avoid them. It's a very common phrase in America right now. Hate speech. Hate crimes. It's a big thing. This is almost like that. But it's not that he hates them who teach false doctrine. He's just warning the church that these people teach things that they shouldn't, and they cause splits in the church because of what they're teaching, and they sound real good, but identify these people and avoid them. It's not that he hates them, it's just that they're dangerous for the church, and the church should avoid them. The idea that Christians should separate themselves from false teaching and false teachers isn't very often spoken, but here it's quite plain, and we'll see it in the Acts chapters that we read later. Mark them and avoid them, because they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They deceive the simple. It's interesting that he uses that word simple again in the next verse, because he says, your obedience has come abroad. Everybody knows about you, and I'm so happy. But I want you to be wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. It's sad that you have to be aware of false teaching. It's very sad. It's a shame. You can't just love God and do what's right, and people leave you alone. But it seems like there's always somebody trying to twist your way. If the devil doesn't give up on us just because we have faith, you would think that when he understands that we're saved, and eternally so, that he might as well pick on somebody else, but he doesn't. And I think one of the reasons he doesn't stop attacking us is because he knows that if we love the Lord, we're going to be active in trying to enlist other people to love the Lord. And so the devil will do what he can to neutralize any activity that we might be part of. And one of the ways that the devil attacks us is by teaching us false things. I was studying for this morning's sermon, and I was doing some study online, and I came across a page called liberatedchristians.com. I think that's the name. Liberated Christians. And I was studying the subject of adultery, not because I want to practice it, I was just seeing what was out there on the net. Oh, these people have some really good ideas. Okay. For them, adultery is when you force yourself upon somebody, or you run around with somebody else's husband or wife, and your husband or wife doesn't know about it. That's adultery. But if your husband or wife is in full agreement, then it's okay. Oh. This is liberatedchristians.com. I guess I won't be seeing their page very often. Where do they get these ideas? The things that some people try to do to justify their sin and call it Christian. Just can't. And so he says, I wish you were simple concerning evil. Once you've lost your innocence, you've lost it. It doesn't come back. I wish I'd never heard that. I wish I'd never seen that. I wish I'd never had that thought.
There's that verse of
yes.
Some old preachers who were fighting against movies, cinemas, and they said, next thing you know, it won't be in the cinema where you have to go to see it, we'll be inviting it into our house.
A long time ago.
Yeah. And it's happened. So. Wish I were simple concerning you. Wish I could be. He goes on, and he says to them that God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly, in verse 20. Reminiscent, I think, of Genesis chapter 3, where the promise was that the serpent would be crushed. I wonder what he had in mind. Was he thinking that the Lord Jesus was coming back soon? Or that they were going to have some deliverance from whatever trouble they might have been involved in? Was this just a general thought here? It's to be an encouragement. I was just curious what he might have tied it to. And then Timothy sends his greetings, and Lucius and Jason and a couple of others. And then apparently Paul didn't write this with his own hand. Apparently he had a secretary. And that fellow writes, says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." I didn't know you were allowed to do that when you were writing for somebody else. I didn't know you were allowed to put your own little words in there. But he did. It's okay. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the second time he's written amen in here. And then this wonderful doxology at the very end. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that God would save all kinds of people. From the beginning, there was sin. And God destroyed the world because of the sin. In the days of Noah, it had gotten so bad that God just decided to basically start over again. This was all hidden. There was a time when God revealed to one man or another that they would be blessed, that their posterity would be blessed, and then there was the promise made to Israel that they would be blessed. And of course, none of these blessings were just because of who the people were, but the blessings were tied to their faith in God. And in all of that, people thought, well, if you weren't one of them, or you weren't one of them, then you couldn't possibly be blessed by God. This is the mystery. And he mentions this mystery several times in the New Testament. It's the mystery that God would save all kinds of people and put them in one group called his family. That mystery is made known through the gospel. And that's what he's saying. And the God who has given us this gospel has revealed these things to us. This God who has the power to establish you and to keep you. Well, to him, the only wise God, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. What a thought. It's God who keeps us. It's God who establishes us. It's God who bruises Satan, keeps him out of the way. It's God who helps us to be simple concerning evil. I don't write like that. I used to write some letters, and then when email came out, I started writing email. And can you imagine if they'd had email 2,000 years ago? We'd have just little snippets here and there. We would have these beautiful doxologies. Well, from here we go to Acts chapter 20. And we read all of Acts chapter 20 and the first couple of paragraphs of chapter 21. Acts chapter 20. Actually, our reading schedule calls for us to begin in verse 4. And it mentions some people who accompanied Paul into Asia. And there were people from various towns that he had already visited and where the Lord had blessed the gospel. There are still people today who get saved and leave their homes and go on missionary journeys. Still happens. I can think of a couple. Still happens. It says in verse 6 that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, after the Passover. And we came to Troas, actually came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. We know that the early church originally was made up of many, mostly Jewish converts. And we know that the disciples, when they went on their mission journeys, most often went into a local synagogue, because that's where people would be who would be receptive to spiritual ideas, and especially to those who were looking for the Messiah to come. And so we find that the early missionaries went into the synagogues and said, the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And yes, he was crucified in Jerusalem, but God raised him from the dead to show that he is the Son of God. But as more and more Gentiles are converted, it seems that they didn't always meet in synagogues. They met often on the first day of the week. I always like to get into this discussion, because when I came to Europe, I was shocked the first time. Because when I looked at a calendar, it went Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I'm used to having it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And I thought, they have the same 7 days, but they don't have them on the calendar the same way. I began to wonder, do they have January, February, March the way we do? Yeah, they got that. They got the month the same. But they changed the counting of the days. Why is that? When did that happen? I think I know. I really do think. I think it's part of the devil's plot to do away with Sunday as a day of worship. Because now what we've done is, if we start with Monday, then the weekend is Saturday and Sunday. Because you work 5 days and then party for 2 days. That's the weekend. But in the New Testament, Sunday was the week beginning. Well, when God created, he created starting on Sunday, right? And he rested on the seventh day. He rested on Saturday. So in 6 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, God created. Light was created on Sunday. And God rested on Saturday, the Sabbath. It's interesting that even in our words for the calendar days, many countries of Europe still count Monday as the first day, though they don't put it on the calendar. Or the second day of the week, I'm sorry. Because it's Deftera.
Yeah, I was trying to remember which was which.
Deftera. It's the second?
11 years, I don't know the days of the week.
That's right.
I know Saturday and Sunday.
And Tuesday is Triti. Okay. And Wednesday is Tetarti.
Is that right? Wednesday is Tetarti.
Yeah. That's right. Okay, and so these numbers still exist, and it was the same thing in Czechoslovakia. You could look at the numbers of the days of the week and go, but that's not how they count them. How is it in Portuguese? I don't know. For
resurrection.
Okay. So that's still there.
Okay.
Well, here, Sunday is the Lord's Day. Yeah. I mean, in Greek, that's what it is. It's the Lord's Day. Yeah. It's the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
I never know what it meant. It just meant Sunday. My kids jokingly call her Grandma Sunday.
Okay.
Or she doesn't like it.
Well, my former landlord is Kiriakos. The church here met on the first day of the week, and it came to be called the Lord's Day, because that was the day of the resurrection. Poor Nicholas is involved in an ongoing struggle with the concept of Sunday as a Sabbath day, because he's with the Reformed Baptist group, and they're very sure that Sunday is the Sabbath, and that it has changed from Saturday to Sunday. He'll listen to these tapes, Lord. And what a struggle. What a struggle.
Well, it's partly a matter of semantics, isn't it? I mean, they still do Sunday the way...
A lot of it is semantics. But no. The Saturday Sabbath has been replaced by the Sunday Sabbath, according to their strict theology. That's what they say. I don't see it. And other people don't see it either. But here for sure, the church met on the first day of the week. For what reason? It says they met on the first day of the week to break bread. And that phrase is interesting. Does it mean they met to have lunch? Was it a church dinner? Or was it communion? Often the phrase to break bread does refer to celebrating the Lord's Supper. Does it say what time of day they met? And the reason I ask is, it says, his sermon went on till midnight. If they met at 11 o'clock in the morning, he preached at midnight, one of us would be tired. No wonder the guy fell out the window. Okay. We don't know for sure how their society worked in those days. In our society, we have 5 working days and 2 non-working days, except for the people who can't quite make a living in 5, and so they have to work on 6. And there are some people who have to work on 7. But if you were in a society that took Friday and Saturday off, then Sunday would have been a work day. And if you were going to have church, you'd have to have it in the evening. We're not really sure how it was. I hope he didn't preach 13 hours. Because he said he wasn't a very good speaker. We read that in 1 Corinthians. He said, I don't know a lot of big words, and I don't use fancy sentences.
Outside
maybe. Well, I told Wilma the sermon this morning was long because I had a translator. So everything has to be said twice.
Okay.
So you can do a 10-minute sermon in a half hour that way. And it took long. But anyhow, the church met to break bread, and Paul was delivering his farewell sermon, I guess. And he preached until midnight, and there were a lot of lights in the room. Oh boy. You know, you get in an upper room, it's hot anyhow, and a lot of people in there, and they probably all didn't take showers before they came, so it probably... like a crowded elevator in Africa in the summer, you know. Whoa. So this guy's sitting in the window. I don't blame him. It's the closer you get to the fresh air, whatever there might be. And I've been in sermons that have been kind of boring. I think I've preached a few of those myself. I want to think that if the Apostle Paul were speaking, I would be listening to everything.
Have you ever fallen asleep, church?
No.
You wouldn't admit it if you had. Do you ever fall asleep at a desk? I fell asleep at my work table one Friday afternoon. I worked in a computer store. And I had been working long days and many hours at night. And it was a Friday afternoon, and my table was by a window on the west side of the building, and it was in the afternoon, and the sun was coming in through the glass, and I'm there and we said, I just fell asleep right there. And I woke up. And of course you look around to see if anybody else is watching. That was embarrassing. And it wasn't too long after that that I fell asleep in the car. My three of the other kids were in the car. I told you this. I had gone 3 days without much sleep because I had a big presentation to do. And I worked and worked and worked and I was ready. And I took the kids with me, and the deal was if they would behave, then after the presentation, we would go to an amusement park. Now, the kids were older at the time, and they were very well behaved. And I finished my presentation, and it was fine, and we went to the amusement park. And I felt like this guy who fell out the window. I was just... We went on the rides that did this, and my head was going like this, and then it started to rain, and it was the summer, but it started to rain, and we got in the car, and the car was all steamed up inside, and you couldn't see very well, and it was at night, and we turned on the defroster, and I started to drive down the road, and came to a traffic light, and of course you stop at the red light, and the next thing I know, one of the kids yells, "Dad, it's green." And when they yelled, "Dad, it's green," I stepped on the gas of the car. And it was a fairly powerful car. And we, on the wet roads, through the light, and we did everything but spin. And I realized what was going on. The Lord delivered us. Talked to my kids. Scared them to death. Scared me, too. Scared me. So the guy fell out the window. Right? Those are the two times that I remember falling asleep. When I was in seminary, I either read it or somebody said to me, "Never fall asleep at your desk." Now, one of the things I do is I spend a lot of time at a desk. But they said, if you're sleepy, go lie down someplace. Never sleep at your desk, because once you start that habit, then as soon as you sit down at the desk, your body says, "Oh, it's time to sleep." I've been pretty good at that. Anyhow, the guy fell out the window. Trouble is, he was a couple floors up. It's not like they were on the ground and he just fell off a couple of feet. Oh, that woke me up. He fell out the window and died. He was three floors up. Well, Paul went down and fell on it, as the old English said. I like that. Fell on it. I don't think that's exactly what he did.
Strange image.
Yeah, he is. And announced to the people around, "That's okay. He's alive." God graciously brought that kid back to life. Don't know how old he was. And so when he was come up again and had broken bread, that's probably regular food, do you think? Or do you think they held communion until the end of the service? I don't know. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day. Oh. Have you ever been in an all-night prayer meeting? All-night preaching service? Well, the closest I've been to that, when I was a kid, our church had New Year's Eve services where we would pray for hours and we would sing and we talk and do all kinds of things. But he'd already preached a long time when the kid fell out the window. And then when the kid comes back to life, "That's okay. Come on, it's back to work." And he preaches long again. And imagine if they had started at noon.
Well, maybe they had many translators.
Maybe. shape. So. And when the daytime, when the daybreak came, he left. Must have checked his watch and said, oh, the ship's leaving, gotta go. Well, then they traveled. And as Wilma said to me earlier, it's almost like a geography lesson of Greece here. They went from one place to another that we're familiar with only because we've lived here.
They went to Lesbos.
Sorry?
They went to Lesbos.
Mm-hmm.
And Mussolini and all over the place.
Yeah. They went all over the place. Yeah. And Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he wasn't going to spend a lot of time in Asia. And he hurried so that he could get to Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And earlier, we had read that it was Passover, and Pentecost would be about 6 weeks after that. So he was give you an idea of the timing involved here. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so they traveled from Ephesus to Miletus, and I don't know the distance involved there. But one thing he says to them is, you people know that when I was with you, I worked hard and suffered a lot of trouble from the opposition. But I told you everything I had to tell you, publicly and house to house, day and night, testifying to Jews and Greeks, these two things he mentions in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very complicated message, but that was the heart of it. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and now I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't really know what's going to happen there except the Holy Spirit witnesses everywhere that there's trouble ahead. But that's okay. None of these things are going to move me away from my course, because I don't even count my life dear to myself. I want to finish my life with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus. I want to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And so, he says, I know that all of you will see me no more. It'd be hard. People that are your friends, to tell them goodbye and tell them you're not going to see me again. I'll tell you what else would be hard. Nadia's son. Supposed to go to the U.S. Did she tell you?
Yeah.
And he's still here.
Oh,
I didn't tell you.
There
this.
Was no seat.
No, there was a seat. Okay, there was a seat, and he was kind of pre-booked for getting on the plane. And one of the ladies who's not here because she's ill, her son was going to the U.S. with his volleyball partner. He's a beach volleyball partner. And they were going to the U.S. to train so that they could get there. And the day before he's to leave, he called his partner to say, okay, I'm leaving. Now, when are you coming? When will we meet? When's your plane? And he couldn't find her. And eventually, he found him. And the kid says, well, I'm not going. Can you imagine poor Nadia? She's got herself built up to say goodbye to her son. And now he's still here. But he wants to go, so now she's going to have to do this again. That's got to be tough. Could you just go and be done with it? Yeah, it's got to be hard. Well, it's hard when you go back to the States and you're there for a year. It's hard to say goodbye and come back here. It's hard. In fact, some days I get teary-eyed just thinking about having to say goodbye again to the people that I'm going to go visit. I don't look forward to that at all. I don't want to do it. So he says, I know that we're not going to see each other again. So, I have to tell you these things before I go. And what is it that he tells them? He doesn't tell them, I love you in the Lord, heaven is a wonderful place. He says, I've told you everything you need to know. By the way, it was in 3 years that he was there regularly. So in 3 years, he taught them everything they needed to know. He says, watch out. Watch out for yourself and for the flock that God has made you the pastors over. Because there are wolves who will come in among you and try to tear things apart. And so, don't let that happen. One theological note here is he calls the elders of the church to come to this meeting. And he speaks of them as pastors, people who shepherd flocks and feed sheep. And then he mentions that God has made them overseers, is the Greek word for bishops. So here we find that the same group of people are called elders, pastors, and bishops. They're not three different groups of people. It's the same people. And they are pastors, elders, and bishops. Funny how that has changed. That in some groups we now have people who are bishops, and people who are elders, and people who are pastors. But in this group, it was the same group of people. It wasn't three different offices in the church. It was the same people.
I never could understand
how I like
that.
Me either. And we are equal. It's just in my body, physically, I have fingers and toes and ears and all the rest of this. But I only have one mouth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, you know, just because you're not an eye, don't be upset. You know, God has made you a foot, then be a foot, be a good one. Well, in the church, maybe you're not the person who stands at the front and teaches. That could be. Do whatever God called you to do. Don't be jealous. He says, you watch out. He then says, God be with you. Verse 32. I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I didn't come here for the money, and you know that. You know that when I was with you, I worked and provided for myself. So you're not going to blame me for any of that. And when he was done, he knelt down and they prayed, and they cried, and they hugged and kissed, and then he was off. Chapter 21. We're supposed to look at the first 17 verses. It speaks of him going again to Kos and then to Rhodes, and then they found a ship across the water and he sailed into Tyre. And they found the disciples there, and they were there for 7 days. And the disciples said, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 20, he had said to the elders of the church of Ephesus, that I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit says that I'm going to have trouble. Well, now these men speak to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. hold that thought, because we'll come up upon it later on. He went anyhow, of course. After we. And they went from Tyre, and they came to Ptolemais, and they're greeting Christians in the various towns as they travel. And they come to Caesarea, and they come to the house of a man named Philip. And we had read about a man named Philip earlier in the book, back in chapter 8. Actually, chapter 6 and 8. And Philip was one of the deacons in the church. Deacon might not be the right word, but one of the people who ministered in the church at Jerusalem. Because there were seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit and judged to be honest and worthy of the honor and to be trusted. And their job was to minister to the needs of the older women in the church. And in this passage, when it says they came to the house of Philip the evangelist, it says he was one of the seven. Same guy. And he had four daughters who hadn't been married yet. Tell me why that's important.
Have you heard?
No. Four unmarried daughters. Maybe Luke was trying to find a husband for these girls? I don't know. And so they were there for a while, and a prophet named Agabus shows up. And when he comes, he grabs Paul's clothing and takes off Paul's belt and binds himself with it and it says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, this waistcloth, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Oh boy. And when they'd heard that, they tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And he said, "Well, what are you trying to do? Trying to break my heart? I've got to go. I've got to go to Jerusalem." And it says in verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And so, in the previous town, the believers in that place, led by the Spirit of God, tell Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. And now this man from Judea comes and says, "The Holy Spirit says, this is what's going to happen to you." And, of course, all the others are trying to persuade Paul not to do this. And he says, "I'm going to do it." And it's a question of whether or not that was the right thing to do or not. Now, my thinking is, if the Lord sends somebody who says, "Don't do it," it was, and it clearly says, the Holy Spirit led them to say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Then why did he go? We know the end of the story. We know that he is arrested, just as Agabus said. I would like to think that if other people are filled with the Spirit of God, then they can give me advice from God, based upon what they know. And that I kind of think that I should listen to that. Well, it's one thing if an unsaved person says, "Oh, don't do this, that's bad for you." But if another believer says it, you got to think about it. But this is even stronger than that, because it says they were through the Spirit telling him that he should not go to prison. Well, he went. And they went up to Jerusalem. And it says there were some other disciples of Caesarea who went with him. And they brought with them this fellow from Cyprus, who was an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And verse 17, our last verse for tonight, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." If you've been on a long trip, it's really nice to have Christian people to welcome you into their home. It is. spiritual things with other believers. It's the joy of my heart. Of all the things I don't like about having to go back to the States for a couple of months, this is one of the things I really enjoy. I enjoy sitting in somebody's house, and sitting around a table, wherever, just sitting watching about the Lord, what God has done for you, how He's taken care of you. A good friend of mine, when we get together, he says, well, tell me what the Lord's been teaching you. And I just want to hurry up and say things so that I can listen to see what the Lord's been teaching him. It's a friend of mine who's 10 years older than I. And he just knows so much stuff. I love to do it. I have a couple friends. Not that the younger ones can't know things too, but I like to be with those older guys. Well, that's the end of our reading. Let me look at the schedule.